I believe that song. Well, once again, we're grateful to honor the principle of freedom through military victory by our playing of the national anthem, our salute to the flag. It's all right if I announce this. It's especially poignant for us today because I was just informed by Michael before Bible class that our own Brad Wimsett, Major Wimsett, has received the Bronze Star. And I'm going to look forward to reading that citation. So it's great to be honored, and I know that his honor brings credit and motivation to the men who he served with and who he continues to serve with. And it's just a great honor, and we're very pleased to hear that information this morning, and it makes us very proud that he's a part of our assembly and one who has provided our freedom. So the next time you see him, you might want to congratulate him on that, and I know I will, and look forward to discussing his action. We're also very grateful this morning to have a Bible that has no errors in it, has no pieces missing, that has been able to be preserved for us down through time, through the attacks of the adversary, and through the attacks of scholarship, through translation into other languages, especially into our own English language. And our King James Bible becomes more and more valuable to us as we continue to go through our education as sons. And we just remember that every time we gather together, and we are encouraged by the exhortation found in it that corresponds with our studies in Romans 12. And it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. Well, as far as announcements go, as I said, we've just got one little shift that we make at the week of Thanksgiving. We're going to have that 23rd Wednesday night Bible class is going to be moved back one day to the 22nd. So Bible class on that week will be on Tuesday the 22nd, not on Wednesday the 23rd. That's standard operating procedure for us. No surprises there. Other than that, I don't have any other announcements to make this morning unless you know of something that the assembly needs to know about or wants to hear or you want to say to the assembly. But I don't really have any other announcements than that. I guess I ought to say that I've got one more wedding that I got to get over. I got one coming up this weekend. If you remember Ken Daly, who used to attend here a long time ago, his daughter Jessica is being married this weekend, and I'm doing the performing the ceremony. And so I met with them yesterday, and she's just a larger version of her old self. She's still very pretty and very attentive, as she always is, and it was a delight to meet her and her fiancé. I've got that coming up this weekend. So after that, I don't think I'll have any weddings to do until maybe springtime, and springtime's a long way off, so what can happen between now and then? But I don't know what's in the water. We just hear about, you know, Josh is going to get married now, and they haven't said anything to me, so I don't know. But I think it's been the year for weddings. All right. Well, anyway, enough of that. Let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, you have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word to prepare your heart by laying aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the thinking that you have been thinking, and now begin to concentrate upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to enjoy the benefits of your grace. We thank you for this nation in which we live that affords us a freedom to be able to advance in your word unlike any other place on earth. We thank you for the opportunity to have this local assembly in this building and to assemble here this day and know with intelligence that when we do, a living union dynamic takes place, and that we are members one of another and one body in Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to begin to understand and appreciate not only who and what we are as sons and daughters, but as we begin to function in the local assembly to recognize some things that you have designed it to do. We appreciate all of these matters that have been made possible to us through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption that we now so gladly enjoy in ways that we never thought about the day that we were saved. But we do thank you for this opportunity of advancing in your grace, knowledge, and understanding, and we pray for your wisdom in the matters to be dealt with from your word this day, and pray for its proper handling and honest handling in all the matters that we deal with. And we just pray that it continues to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's get ourselves underway this morning with a little bit of review from what we have been dealing with, and we're going to pretty much this morning in the two sessions we have round out our understanding of this first aspect that we find in verses 9 and 10 that deals with our godly thinking when it comes to the second component of our instruction in wisdom, and that's really where we are. We're level 1, phase 2 sons. And we are receiving our instruction of wisdom that is found here in Romans 12, 3 through 16. And God teaches it to us through his godly love as a means for wise sonship decision-making skills. And the first aspect of that, which has the first feature of godly love, is in verses 3 through 8. Godly love is first brought into existence by that passage. And its first major characteristic is that it is selfless and the selflessness of it. Now we are turning our attention to verse 9 and 10, and we're going to begin looking now at the next major feature or characteristic of godly love, and that is that godly love is kind, and kindness is now going to be produced. And again, I know that, as I've said so often, we've all got a certain amount of kindness that we've already got, just as we understood we had a certain selflessness or a certain love. But it wasn't taught to us by our Father. It wasn't generated by the words that are on the page in front of us. And therefore, it's very important and critical that we recognize that and acknowledge that and allow our Father's words to generate that within us. And he does this in verses 9 and 10. We'll just read the two verses and then begin dealing where we left off. He says, "Let love be without dissimulation." And that's that exhortation that we understand that if we just leave it the way it is in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, it's going to have problems because it's not going to be similar to that of our Father, not similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And selflessness needs to have this other additional thing added to it, kindness. And so we're motivated and we have a desire that prompts us and primes us through that exhortation to do what is said in the remainder of the two verses when it says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." And so the first aspect of the three that we deal with in godliness, of course, is the change in our thinking. And this may not be as radical a change that you think about, maybe, as it was up in verse 3, but it is a change in our thinking nonetheless. And the way that kindness is brought into existence, and I hope you really need to take some time, I harp on this all the time, but you need to take some time to think about this. This sounds just like when you read this verse, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." It almost sounds like you almost look at it and say, "How in the world does that produce kindness?" But that does, but it can't do that, and you're going to be lost as to how it does that if all you've got is that verse with no context that surrounds it. And that's why I worked in the last couple of sessions, our last several sessions, I've worked hard at really bringing and making it vividly real to you what the context is. When you have words like good and evil can never be, they're what I call context-sensitive words. They can't be just looked at and defined, but they're actually defined by the context in which they sit. That's what I mean when I talk about a context-sensitive word. Any context-sensitive word, really all words are, but these are to a far greater degree than any other words. It's the context itself that tells you how they're to be used or defines them for you. And when we look at verse 10 and we see, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. All right, you have twice there, one another, one another. This evil and this good has to do with us still as a body. We haven't left that analogy. We haven't left the context of us dealing with one another as members of one body in Christ and all members one of another within, inside the walls of this local assembly. And that's the context of this. And that puts that makes evil different than just being scattered all over the place with a whole bunch of different meanings. But it now narrows the meaning down. It's a very broad word, very general word, but it sits in a very specific context. And so we're talking about evil that's done to one another as saints in the local assembly. We're talking about good that happens to one another in the context of this local assembly. We're still talking about our body. You can still use that body analogy of what might be evil to your foot, or what might be good to your hand, or what might be evil or good to any part of your body, and still bring that to bear. You're not going to be wrong there, and it's going to corral your thoughts when you think about what I'm doing when I'm abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. But that produces, and we will see and hopefully begin seeing that this morning, how it is that that is the very thinking of your Father that stands behind His kindness, or His loving kindness. And there's a kicker to this that we're going to get at the end of the next session before we leave today, that hopefully will, in fact, it should impress you. And if you're not impressed by it, then you're dead. It's just that simple, because this is an incredibly impressive thing. Well, this is going to take place, this renewing of our mind is going to take place in two parts. By abhorring that which is evil, that's your first clause in verse 9b, and then cleaving to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And what we've been doing is we've been identifying some things as far as what the abhor that which is evil. We pretty much dealt with all of that last time. So let's just once again remind ourselves, when it comes to the word abhor, that's a very strong, very powerful word. It's the action that's going to be taken to that which is evil, and you're going to abhor it. And when we talked about abhorring something, just as we said before, the AB part of it is that kind of Latin prefix that means away from, and the hor is the kind of Latin shortened Latin version of horeo, meaning to go away, run away, depart from horror, and because you're in a state of horror, and horror really means that you shrink back. When you abhor something, it's a function that takes place in your mind. It's a way you think that immediately goes into your soul, and it produces a soulish response. That's why we went back and looked at those several passages where God comes along and He says, "My soul shall abhor you." And when it was the children of Israel who were being worthy now to go into the fifth course of punishment, or go into the courses of punishment, their soul abhorred God's commandments. And He came to the point where His soul abhorred them. And it really is a very powerful action type description of what goes on in your mind. And it means to shrink back in dread, to regard something with horror and with extreme repugnance or disgust, to hate something utterly. This is one of the most extreme words for hatred, to abhor something. You hate this to the nth degree. And you loathe, you abominate it. You view something so horrible that it makes you just shiver and recoil. You almost have a physical reaction to it. You hate something to the highest degree possible. And that's how you would treat your own body parts. You'd hate to see something happen to them. You'd hate to see the anything evil happen to any body part that you have. And folks, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit. There's something far more going on behind the scenes here than maybe you recognize. But there's something that begins, especially in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 12, that is going to be, that's the launching pad in which a magnificent issue is going to begin to develop for us as a local assembly. We'll come back to that in a moment. But you're going to abhor that which is evil. And again, evil being a very broad and very general term, but now sitting within the context of everything that we described as far as being members together of the body of Christ and in this one local assembly together and having that living union dynamic with one another now, it's not sufficient enough just to have the selflessness, but it now needs to add to that this kindness, and kindness begins with abhorring that which is evil. Commonly, you would think of evil in its most general way as something bad, something wicked, depraved, corrupt, perverse, wrong. There could be many, many more definitions we could give to that. But the context comes and tells us that this is really more specific than just the broadest way in which it can be thought of. But it really means evil in the sense of anything that produces or causes pain or distress, loss or calamity, anything that causes harm or in any way disturbs the peace, impairs the happiness, or destroys the perfection of others. And that's the operative two words at the end, of others. And you could almost put at the end of this, others within this local assembly. Now, believe me, it's not that we're never going to feel this way or take this kindness out of here and apply it to the world at large. We will. But it begins here. And you have to have it here first, or you're never going to have it out there. And so what you have to have is a kind of working definition of abhorring that which is evil that deals specifically with the context in which we're dealing. And what that context does is it takes these generalized and broad words and it draws them down to a particular point. And that particular point is the way that I look at you and the way that I treat you and the way that I deal with it. Folks, I don't know, I know that you... This almost is a boredom issue in this assembly, because we don't have an assembly quite like the majority of assemblies that are out there. And believe me, if you come from a background of being in other churches, you may not realize this, and you may think I'm wrong, but I am dead right on this. Some of the most vicious, vile, horrible, evil ways in which two human beings could possibly treat one another goes on in local churches. Some of these places, and for the dumbest, most petty reasons you can possibly imagine, the kind of political juggling that has to go on by pastors and deacons and just to keep the rich folks and the big givers of the assembly happy, and putting up with the way that they treat other members and the kind of divisions that occur in churches. And folks, there's no way that godly edifying can go on in a situation like that. And I know that I'm not teaching you this or saying this to try to correct a problem here. But what I'm saying is, I see this from a standpoint of what goes on in Christianity at large today. And if I was teaching this in some churches, I'd have a war on my hands. I mean, it goes down here just like, ho-hum, okay. But in some assemblies, I'd have people lining up saying, you were preaching to me, you're going after me, and all this kind of thing. And they'd have my hide on a carpet. Cecil knows, he's been in situations like that himself. You've never seen anybody tear up another person any more deeply and severely than you'll see it when one Christian does it to another. But you abhor, the way I'm going to treat you, I'm going to treat you as a member of my body. And I'm going to abhor any evil that would befall you. I would, and folks, that's a very dramatic expression. I'm going to abhor that. I'll come back to that in a moment. But anything that would produce harm or pain in you, with you, disturbing your, anything that would impair your happiness, destroy your perfection. You're moving on to perfection as a son. There's very, unless you've been on a team where a team concept was taught very clearly by a coach, or been in the military where unit cohesiveness was taught. In some ways, the Army has this over other services, because the Army still retains what they call unit crests, and you had even physical unit crests that bound you together as a unit. Well, a local assembly is far greater than that, and what binds us together is that you're a son along with me, you're a daughter along with me as a son. We are one body. And this one body is moving toward an objective that very few believers ever even have crossed their minds, let alone a whole assembly, is going to embrace where we're going and what we're doing and where we're taking all of this and what our Father's training us for. And I'm going to come along and I'm going to begin to think the way my Father thinks by abhorring anything that would come along and impede or destroy that moving you on to perfection. I care as much about your spiritual life as I do mine. And folks, that's just not pastor to congregation. That's saint to saint. You should look across the aisle. You should look at one another. And that's the attitude you should have toward one another. And that's the kind of thing that really gives the power and the punch to a very simple statement, but abhor that which is evil. And that, once again, is kind of the first part of that, but that's set within that particular context where we came along and we talked about the evil that you are to abhor, and or the good that we're going to talk about in a moment that you are to cleave to. All concerns things that you would do or things that would happen to others, specifically to one another or other saints here in this local assembly in which you and I gather. That's what this is taught. That's how you handle both of those words, evil and good. And so we kind of took that and made a conclusion to this first part when we ended in our last lesson. Therefore, a change in your thinking is supposed to begin to take place whereby we are to abhor, we're to recoil. It's to be something so repugnant to us that we would almost shudder to even think that something like that would happen to you, that I would ever do something like that to you. But even that it should happen at all, and hate utterly that which is evil. And that's not just coming along and God saying, son, I want you, just don't like the, make sure you hate the bad stuff and like the good stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's coming along and saying, you hate that which is evil, anything that would cause harm, pain, discomfort, or trouble to each other, to another saint in the local assembly in which you sit. And by the way, that's every saint. That's not just picking and choosing. That's not just circle of friends. That's not just cliques. That's another great thing that we don't have here that most churches do have. Cliques. I can't tell you, in my first 8 years as a pastor, when I pastored up there in Indiana, most of my time was spent breaking up cliques. You'd see these little, and it was all these, the church was 80% older women, and they'd get these mutual admiration societies going, and they'd be against someone else, and it's just a mess when you have stuff. You can't advance, you can't grow, you can't move on biblically or spiritually. It's really, again, unless you've been in that situation, you don't realize how often and how prolific that's going on in assemblies today. Well, The truth of the matter is, though you may not think it or appreciate it exactly yet, but this is a change in our thinking. And you need to recognize and acknowledge that when it comes to this issue of kindness and being kind, the kindness that you possess now, before you got to Romans 12:9, the kindness that you naturally possess is of that natural variety. And I don't see anybody in this place and don't know anybody in this place that I wouldn't have come along and said they're kind. I don't know of anybody who is in this assembly who I'd look at and say they're unkind. Well, maybe Mark, but no, I'm just teasing. I had to say, Andy laughed. I thought, well, we all have a certain amount of kindness, but it's of that natural variety. And it's been generated, it's been fashioned, it's been molded, it's been shaped by the wisdom of men and the course of this world. And the wisdom of this world has actually come along, and for so many years, it's conformed your thinking. That's what your thinking's been conformed to. The way you would define it, the way you would express it, was all based upon how it was conformed in you by the thinking of the world up to this very point. And when it came to what some people might call random acts of kindness, your kindness was... How would you determine who to be kind to? What was the determining factor? I know you're probably not going to say it, but I'll say it. I'll tell you what was what determined kindness to me was my own personal preferences. That's what determined it. I determined who I was going to show acts of kindness to by what I determined was a time to be kind. In other words, what you pitied. It was your personal preferences of pity and sympathy. And it consisted mainly of being friendly or generous or warm-hearted in instances that came along and tugged at your heartstrings. You know, you'd see a certain situation or you'd hear of a certain situation and your heart would go out to them. And so you would express that with some act of kindness. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not the way your father taught you. And I'm not saying that those... I'm not trying to destroy everything that you ever did, but what I'm trying to say is, and you know what I'm after here, is that we are being taught what our father's thinking is, what lies behind his thinking, and where his kindness comes out first and foremost is in this body that he is forming of this new creature, of the church, the body of Christ, and we are to, first of all, get our eyes open to and respond to kindness and get loving kindness generated in us when we view one another without personal preference. The only preference is that you're a member of my body. I'm not showing kindness. Look, I'm going to show kindness to my stinkiest toe. My toes don't stink, by the way, but to my stink, I will show kindness to my little toe. I'll show it the same amount of kindness I'll show to my eyes. I take great care that nothing happens to my eyes. They're very important to me as far as the job that I have to do. I don't think much about my toe, but when it hurts, I'm kind to it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to immediately respond to it. And I abhor anything that would hurt it, cut it off, or in any way damage its ability to do what it does. It does a job. It has a job of helping me balance myself while I'm standing up. It has critical jobs to do. And you know this, no, I'm not telling you anything new, but I'm trying to get you to realize that this is coming from a viewpoint that your father has designed to be taught to you as a son that now is going to begin taking on the way he thinks when it comes to loving kindness. And therefore, we're not going to be just left to our own preferences. godly kindness, really, that's very subjective. And this is a tough thing to teach because of the subjectivity of it. But godly kindness is far more objective than that. It has more objectivity. It's generated not from just whatever tugs at my heartstrings. Godly kindness is generated from a rock-solid godly norm and standard. And it's not this ever-shifting human natural sentimentality. And it doesn't come, and it doesn't rely upon, nor does it come from a broken human natural moral compass like your human conscience. So we have really very specific, the context gives us this specificness to it, this objectivity to it. You're a member of this body? This is the way I'm going to treat you, with selfless, loving kindness. That's the way bodies treat one another. That's the way a body operates. That's body thinking. And that's going to be critical to some of the skills that you're going to have even in the creature when you get placed there. And hopefully you'll begin to see this, especially when we get into the living and labor aspect of this and where this is going. Because it's going to one of the greatest places in all of God's Word. But let's just make sure, before we move on to the next issue here, let's just make sure very quickly, and this won't be too painful, but since what we've gotten, we can see this kind of on the board up here. You got two issues up here. Godly love is selfless. Godly love is kind. And I just want to make sure that we're not doing something that are going down a road that I think is going to become very dangerous to us. And we're especially in this assembly, susceptible to slip down this road because of the way we used to be when we were teaching categorical doctrine. Now, I just want to make sure that we're not compartmentalizing the doctrine. Because what you've got is selflessness and kindness on the both sides of the same coin. And I want to make sure you got the same coin. I want to make sure you don't look at this mostly as two different separate issues, but they're really these two separate issues are simply two components of one big issue. And the one big issue is godly love. And these two features are the first part of it. So you come here to verse 9 and 10 with all that body type thinking and godly selflessness, the selfless love produced in you from verses 3 through 8. And I just want to take you through this so that to try to dispel any compartmentalizing of this doctrine. That's what I want to avoid. I don't want this to be compartmentalized. So if you'll pardon me just the next couple of minutes, I want to go through this scenario to make sure that you just listen to this and think through this so that you realize, okay, I'm not looking at these things as two compartments, but they go together. They are to be joined together. And therefore, you come to this these two verses with that selflessness that was produced in you. You're now going to, and realize as a son, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind now in the area of kindness, loving kindness. And these first five words of verse 9 begin uprooting those roots or inroads that the wisdom of this world has developed in you where kindness is concerned. When it says, abhor that which is evil. And it replaces that with godly thinking, with God's own thinking about kindness. And now, still viewing one another as one body in Christ and members one of another, godly selfless love is now operating in you. You truly don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And you view one another as equally important to the body, every other member of the body, including yourself, because of your Father has taught you that He has dealt to every man the exact same measure of faith that He's dealt you. And because of that, your conduct here, your behavior here at Triangle Bible Church with one another, toward every other member of the assembly, treats them. You treat them just as useful to the body as you are. They are every one useful. And you seek to cooperate with them and to serve their needs, always looking out for the welfare of every other member and the welfare that they are to the body as a whole. And you've demonstrated that. This has gotten written on the table of your heart. You bound it about your neck and wrote it on the table of your heart. And that's demonstrated so you know it's really there. It really has been written because you have opted to labor in an office in this assembly that meets the practical needs of the assembly, either with giving with simplicity or in laboring with, or pardon me, ruling with diligence or in showing mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, then by coming along and heeding immediately the exhortation in verse 9 to let that selfless love be without dissimulation, your thinking immediately now undergoes its second renewing. Your mind is now going to be renewed for the second of many, many times, but this is the second time it's going to be renewed. And verse 9 is producing another fundamental, foundational characteristic of godly love that's designed to come along and naturally mate with the selflessness. And that other feature of godly love is, as we've all known now, kindness. And the thinking that stands now behind your Father's own loving kindness is to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And so the first part of that second renewing of your mind, it goes right after the way in which you think about other saints within the local assembly in which you gather. And just as you would with an actual physical member or part of your own physical body, you're going to come along and abhor. You're going to recoil with disgust and hatred that which is evil. You hate to such an extreme degree anything that would cause harm or pain or trouble to another saint in the assembly, any other body part. And even you come along and even the thought of it is so dreadful that it makes you shudder and recoil in horror. In other words, you truly do abhor that which is evil. Anything harmful or troublesome or painful that befalls another saint or another member of your body in the local assembly. Now, folks, you need to make sure, you need to take time, and you need to ask yourself some honest questions. Do I do that? Is that how I think about the persons to my right, to my left, to my front, to my back in this assembly? You say, well, this is church. You're talking like it's family. Well, I want to tell you something. It's closer than family. Sonship does that. And there's a time, as I said, if this goes well, you will come to a point in your sonship life with your Father that you're going to have to lay down your sonship status for something so intimate and so close and so united with Him that even Father, Son can't describe its closeness. Now, I should point out, when we talk about abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, especially here, abhor that which is evil, this isn't talking about any and all pain or any and all harm that a saint could ever experience. I just want to give this one little caveat to this. Since pain, trouble, harm, and so forth can be brought on by the saint himself due to some sin, some stupid decision or action that he did, whereby repercussions of his sin or repercussions of his actions take place, where even in instances within a local assembly that you would have to be not just reproved but rebuked. And that's what a rebuke is. A rebuke, unlike a reproof, a rebuke is supposed to smart. It's supposed to hurt. And what I want to just caution you with is that we're not talking about that when it comes to abhor that which is evil. That's not contextually what falls into the category of that which is evil in the sense of Romans 12:9b here. So there are times where a saint is going to experience pain or suffering or something along those lines, but you're understanding that what you're abhorring is something that you have brought onto them, or something that's not of the variety of them experiencing the consequences of some sin that they've committed or anything along those lines. But even that, you're almost sorrowful about, that they have to go through that. But what I'm talking, but let's keep this in the context in which it sits. It's really anything that I would do or anyone else would do to that saint that would cause them that harm, that pain, that discomfort or trouble. And even in the other times when they hurt, you're not indifferent to it. Even when it's a sinful issue, you're not indifferent to that because they're part of your body. That's why I say, I've tried to tell you many times, all right, you want to go on at chapter 12. We were at that checkpoint, and I said, there's several times throughout sonship where it's like you leave home for good. All right, one of the things you're leaving home for good about is you're now going to be a body together. If you didn't want that, we shouldn't have gone past Romans 12, 1 and 2. But that's what this is designed to do. It's to train us up to be one body in that new creature, the church, the body of Christ, when we liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. So even in those cases, you're not indifferent to that, to one another. Now, when we cover this issue of abhorring that which is evil, what we've all covered in the last several sessions may not be quite as radical a change into your thinking as I said earlier that verse 3 was to produce the godly selflessness, but I think you have to admit this still is a change nonetheless in our thinking. And that's part one, actually, of the two parts or two clauses of the godly thinking that produces loving kindness. Let's now move on and crack into the second part of this. The second part of the thinking aspect that renews our mind by the way our Father thinks are just six very simple words: cleave to that which is good. Cleave to that which is good. All right? Again, nothing is being said here that has to be looked at in great detail. These are general words, but we have a very powerful action word here that our mind is to take, which also goes right into a soulish type of action, almost a physical action. The word cleave. What does it mean to cleave to something? To attach? To stick to it. Stick closely to it. Good. Embrace it. Yeah, to hold on to. Man, you guys have been reading dictionaries or something. To cling. Yeah. Yeah. I don't even need to put the definition up there. You pretty much have hit it. It does mean, it comes, the Greek word actually means to stick to something like glue. To adhere or cling to something or someone. To be united strongly. To be united, to be strongly attached. And there's another meaning to this that you may trip through this very lightly, but it's highly significant. And it's that the last part of that up there, to be tightly bound. I don't know if that triggers a thought yet where this might be leading, but we'll get to it later on. But that's all of that is what cleave means, to stick to something like glue, to be united, to cleave to that which is good, is to come along and be tightly bound and strongly attached. You're going to go after and grab hold of and hold on to with glue that which is good in each other saint in this assembly. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's leave that and take up that other word at the end there, that which is good. When you think of good, it's like evil. You've got a whole bunch of words that could be used to describe it. You know, it's interesting that when you go to like the computerized version of the OED, and if you can't afford that, is a tremendous help to you. If you can get the book form, Bully for You, because the OED is like 22 volumes long, and I think, and they come out of Durham. Durham's the like headquarters where they sell the OED, and but they're like $1,000. You might be able to find them for a little cheaper than that, but the computer version of it is, it's expensive, but it's only, I think, around 300. But that thing is terrific to be able to handle these words. And you always know that you're in trouble when you're looking up a definition in the OED on the computer, because you know that little slide thing that you do to scroll down, the scroll thing? It's always great when you find a word where it's real long, so you know you've only got a little bit to go. When you type in the word good, that little scroll thing goes zoop, and it's like, holy cow! You just go down and down and down through definition after definition after definition of the word good. And really, it's a short definition and just usage after usage after usage after usage. So that tells you contextually, it's got to be sensitive to what the context says. But if I were to ask you, I'm not even going to ask you what good is. I mean, we could fill this board up with stuff. But basically, people, the common way in which you think about something good or being good is something or someone that is kind, benevolent, gentle, gracious, friendly, favorable. And we could go on and on and on and on and on and just keep adding more and more to that. But again, due to it being that very broad and general term, it's fine to get just a very simple definition of it. But for our context, it concerns things that, again, you would do or things that would happen to others, namely to one another, saints in the local assembly in which we gather. So therefore, when we come along and talk about cleaving to that which is good in this context has to do with things, and I think we've got it on here, things that tend to the happiness or prosperity of another, things that are conducive to the well-being, the health, the advantage, the benefit, or profit of another, and especially another saint in the assembly. So Paul and our father is coming along and telling us, look, the way that my loving kindness works, first and foremost, where we're going to get this generated is the way in which you view one another as that body. And the way that I view you is that I abhor anything evil. I abhor that which is evil to the members of that body and cleave. And again, you're going to stick to that. You're going to latch on to that. That's the thing that's going to unite you. That's the thing that's going to draw you together. That's the thing that's going to tighten you up together. Is the well-being, the happiness, the prosperity of every other member in the assembly. Things that are conducive to their well-being and health, their advantage, their benefit, their profit. Now, That's beginning to do some things. And again, we're gonna talk about the behind the scenes things that are going on here a little bit, but that's beginning to do some things. But at the outset, it's apparent that we're dealing with some very basic, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, basic general terminology here. And even some basic fundamental thinking is going on. But here's the thing. It's absolutely critical that you don't allow your thinking to trail off here. That you don't relax. Say, well, I had to really concentrate in some of these classes we had leading up to this, but I can kind of skate through this. No, you can't. Don't do that. I implore you. Don't shift into neutral, so to speak. Just because you can come along and say, well, I can easily grasp, abhor that which is evil. I can easily grasp, cleave to that which is good. Great, you're supposed to easily grasp it. It was designed to be easily grasped. This isn't mathematics. You say, well, I can grasp mathematics pretty well. You notice I didn't say this isn't trigonometry or calculus. That's just crazy. I'm talking math. addition, subtraction. That's tough for me. This isn't that. This is easy to get. This is putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, as I think D.L. Moody used to talk about it that way. That was his advice to preachers. Always put your cookies on the bottom shelf. In other words, make your sermon so easy to grasp that a child could grab it like candy off the bottom shelf. Doesn't have to strain to get it. But what I'm after is that's the way we start. It is easily grasped. But it's critical rather that you understand and appreciate some things along with this easy to grasp stuff that are going on behind the scenes, so to speak. And we're about out of time for the first session. I'll just prompt you this way. What I mean by this is, let's see if we can go back to, let's get the whole verse up here. All right, here's verse 9b. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. 11 words. And what I mean by not shifting into neutral and appreciating some behind-the-scenes stuff that's going on, you have two, look at these two words again, abhor, cleave. Neither that word abhor nor the word cleave. Folks, are those two words describing mild action? There's nothing mild about either of those words. And that's what I'm at. Those aren't weak words. God didn't come along and say, don't like that which is evil. And be mildly amused by that which is good. No, he comes along, man, this is animated. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And it's to be taken. Those words are used in context where you're not just mildly concerned with something. Neither of those words are used when you're just mildly concerned with something. Rather, those are powerful words. Those words are describing the most intensive action that could be taken on your part. Abhor that. You come along and if you spent time the way I did, looking through those references of abhor, especially when you go back and you think about, you just think for a moment about what God did, what it took between the time in which the nation of Israel, well, actually, from the time in which the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt with under Moses, they go on and they stupidly assent to the law contract here, and what takes place between there and the time in which they begin to experience the five courses of punishment, and even then, all the way down until they get to that fifth course of punishment that befalls them. When you think about all the time and all that goes on and God's patience and His endurance and His loving kindness and all of those things until they get to the point where they're worthy of that fifth course of punishment where God says, you've abhorred my commandments, now my soul is going to abhor you. You begin to realize that word is left for the highest, most intensive expression of God's repulsive hatred as any other word in the language could express it. Folks, that's when you're told to abhor that which is evil, that's a powerfully intense thing. And that's not just the way my human kindness was developed in me, where I was, little kitten, I better take care of it. No. You abhor that which is evil. You cleave to that which is good. Well, we're going to stop right there, but I'm kind of in an awkward place, but I want to move on with this a little bit and develop this, and then in our next lesson at the end of it, we're going to get one of the most impressive kickers to all of this, hopefully, that is going to make this pop in your mind to say, man, this is one of the greatest things that I've ever gotten in my sonship life so far, is for my Father to teach me His loving kindness. And it's a very powerful thing. And this is not going to be something learned, used for a while, put away, put in a box, finally put in an attic and in a storage compartment. This is going to be an ever-living, union, present, sensitive issue with you from now on. It's going to become who you are as a son. A son thinks soberly. He's not influenced by the course of this world. And anywhere that love goes in you, you're going to have to realize that expression of it, either in its selflessness or in its kindness, is going to be developed and expressed by my Father and not by what this world taught me. That's the sober thinking of a son. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up, looking more behind the scenes of what's going on here, so that we see how great this does deal with our thinking and bring it into line with godliness as sons in our sonship life. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up in about 15 minutes.